Okay, so Augustine, apparently his real name was Aurelius Augustinus, but Augustine is hard enough. So it does kind of amaze me as you go through his life, some of the things he said, even some of his quotes, that he lived that long ago until a few years ago. I think if you had asked me when he lived, I'd have probably thought Reformation times, but he was way, way before that. So he was born in North Africa, ended up going back to that area to a place called Hippo. So he's often called St. Augustine of Hippo. His mother was Monica. She was a baptized Christian. His father was a pagan, though he was baptized at his deathbed. Augustine put off baptism. We think of infant baptism as something that happened a lot in early centuries, certainly in the Catholic Church. It was kind of a habit, though, that they would sometimes put off baptism. Because the idea was, and Augustine, and you're going to see, Augustine had some really, really sound beliefs which were very biblical, very solid. He had some things that we would believe are not so biblical, not so much. And he certainly had some of what we would probably now see as Catholic, Roman Catholic beliefs. And that's also why you'll see Protestants and Roman Catholics look at different parts of Augustine's life and say, yeah, he's our guy. No guy is going to have everything that we would see in Scripture. But so this idea that baptism literally washes away sins was something that he believed and they believed at that time. So the idea was sometimes, well, why don't we wait till we're a little older and we've committed more sins so we get more benefit out of the baptism. So they literally put it off. Some would even say, let me get baptized just before I die, and that'll take care of everything, because after that, it seems a little trickier to deal with your sins after baptism. So, again, certainly not a scriptural view of that, but at any rate, that was thought to be a lot of the reason he put off baptism. Went to school at age 11. You've probably heard the incident, if you've read anything on him, of him stealing a pear. So for some reason, I mean, he really did. God seemed to have given him, maybe through his mom, a pretty strong conscience. So sometime when he was with a bunch of school friends, wasn't truly a believer, they saw a tree. It was a neighbor's tree, had a bunch of pears. They decided to steal them. They didn't even taste very good, so they just threw them away. And really, the thing that bothered him later was that he did it just because it was wrong. It wasn't even that he was hungry. It wasn't that he loved pears and was starving to death. It was just want to do it. And he had this group, and he said, I wouldn't have done it if I wasn't in that group. So kind of talking about peer pressure and just the whole incident just really bothered him. So it's interesting, if you ever decide to listen to or labor through his confessions, it really does have some good things, especially if you can get a more modern translation of it. I tend to listen to way more books than I read these days, so you can get it on Christian audio and just listen through it. But it is something how he labors over some of his sins, including that one. All right, so from age 16, he had gone off to Carthage, one of the capital cities of North Africa. Took up with many women, ended up living with a woman for 13 years. She bore him a son. At around 19, because again, he'd have these times where he was just not happy with himself. He was very dissatisfied, very convicted, felt very guilty. And so decided he'd read the Bible. And so it probably, if you look at the dates, it doesn't look like Jerome's Latin Vulgate would have been quite completed. But the thought is that he either had parts of that or something similar to it. And read that, and he just felt like the wording, the Latin itself, was crude, and And he just was couldn't get past that. Just, you know, if the words are crude, then the concepts must be. And so it just, he just put it aside. So then he ended up becoming a Manichaean. And he continued with that for about 10 years. So what in the world is a Manichaean? They were, again, similar to, it seems like almost everybody back then was similar to the Gnostics. It was this mixing together of lots of different religions, Zoroaster, Buddhism, Jesus. This Mani who started this wanted to just pull them all together, and you were going to be saved by getting this secret knowledge of all these different things and understanding the light of truth versus the darkness of ignorance. So it was very much just a kind of in-your-head type of belief. It also believed that Jesus, that matter was basically evil, spirit was good, so Jesus was probably not really a man. Other parts of it had different beliefs, but that it was this very heady philosophical type of thing that kind of appealed to him. And he also liked that dualism of evil and good and spirit and matter and so on. It just seemed to fit with where he was at, where he would struggle between kind of wanting to do the right things but constantly not. Of course, Romans 7 would have done very well for that too. So at age 28, he went to Rome, and he was there briefly, and then he went to Milan. If you think of, you know, the big boot of Italy, and Rome is farther down to the south, Milan would be like way up at the top. And so he was a professor of rhetoric. He actually was pretty well thought of. He was kind of on his way to being a big deal. And about that time, he finally just got disenchanted with the whole Manichaean idea. It had been about 10 years. So obviously we're moving through his life quickly. But it just didn't ring true anymore. He just didn't believe it, cast it aside. He also, at the time, seemingly kind of callously put out this, what you'd probably call a common law wife these days, of 13 years, and took up with a very young, that was a sort of a common thing where you would get attached to some young person, young woman of power and influence who wasn't really ready to be married yet, but you would wait. Well, he had trouble waiting, and so lots of sexual sin that he felt very convicted about again, and just it bothered him that he couldn't make decisions about this and stick with it. He didn't ever end up marrying this young woman that he was engaged to. So then while he's in Milan, he hears Bishop Ambrose. And apparently Ambrose was very articulate, and he spoke in a way that kind of was the initial thing that caught Augustine's ear. Was okay, so you can actually teach this Christian truth in a way that just was a little easier for him to swallow on the front end. But as he went and wanted to hear from Ambrose, God's truth began to work on him. And so the actual reality of what was being taught began to really hit him and sink in. So then he has this encounter with God through his word while walking in a garden. Again, that's another one of those ones that's kind of a famous part of his life. So he's walking in a garden. He has a New Testament with him, and he hears a little child's voice say, "Take it and read it, take it and read it." So this isn't how I would normally say to find God's truth, but kind of the book, the New Testament falls open, and it opens to Romans 13, and he reads verse 13, "Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." So he writes about that time when he read this, and it says, he said, "Instantly, as I reached the end of this sentence, it was as if the light of peace was poured into my heart and all the shades of doubt faded away." And really, from that moment on, he pursued Christ and began to come back to Scripture and find it to be a source of powerful truth that God used in his life. He was eventually baptized by Ambrose. So he was 33 by this time. So he didn't come to Christ as a very young person. So a few months later, he decided, I don't need to be in Milan. I don't need to be in Rome. I need to be back where I came from. He heads back to North Africa. His mother dies on the journey. She said she died happy because her son was a Christian. She was kind of well known. In fact, she's considered the patron saint of mothers who pray for their wayward sons. As she was always praying for him. And so when he came to Christ, that was enormous for her. And a short time after that, the son of Augustine also died. So he gets back, and he really just wants to live an obscure life. He just wants to be a kind of a monk and just get away from all this teaching of crowds and such. But he was a little too well known by then. And so he was first made a priest, and then he was made an assistant bishop. And then at age 43, he became the bishop of Hippo, which he was for the next 33 years. And that's really where much of the things that you would hear about or read about as far as his beliefs and his teaching come from is during that 33 years. All right. Interestingly enough, though, in his own homeland, his legacy didn't last very long. It pretty much ended with his death. There was a little revival in the 6th century in that area, North Africa. And if you think of, you know, North Africa probably, if I ever get my tech life together, maybe I will actually have things that I'll put up there that you can look at. But if you think of Italy and then you just go down across the Mediterranean, basically that's the part of North Africa we're talking about. So there was a little bit of a revival there, but the end of the 7th century, there was the Islamic invasion, and that permanently removed North Africa from the sphere of Christian influence. So he's pretty much then survived all his influences from his books and writings, which we're going to get into a little bit more later, but they're huge. He just wrote a ton, and we do have quite a bit of it left. All right, so that's kind of his life, just jetting through it quickly. So then I just want to hit kind of the big issues that sort of surrounded him. It's always interesting. Some of the things that were the biggest challenges to him were also where he was the best at bringing truth to bear on those things. So, the very things like the Donatists and Pelagius and so on, that's one of those places where God brings good out of things that seem bad at the time, because there's just some powerful, clear writing that happened because of that. So the Donatists, and they were named after one particular guy who was very strong in his wording of these beliefs. But basically what had happened is, I think it was 311, there was this tremendous persecution under Diocletian. So this is before Constantine. This was back when to be a Christian was definitely not favored at all. So these groups of soldiers are coming to houses, and anyone who's known to be a priest or a religious leader, they would come in and they would ask for Bibles, books, names of other people. So there were a lot of priests and bishops who, under that kind of pressure, because they were going to be killed if they didn't give it, gave in. And there were also some people who faked him out by giving them things in another language that they said these are religious books, and they weren't. They were other things. So depending on how you want to look at truth and the circumstances, you know, people argued over, was that okay? Well, the Donatists were very clear, none of that's okay. You know, you either tell the truth, stand up, and die, or you're a traitor. And the word traitor was literally those who hand over. And if you were a traitor, once a traitor, never a traitor, you should never be allowed back as a priest or a bishop. So they believed you should be, the church should be absolutely pure. And in fact, if you're somehow were a priest, but you were ordained by a bishop who was one of these traitors, then you're not legitimate either. Now, again, we're not going to take a lot of time to argue through. I don't think it's all obvious that that was completely off base. But there didn't seem to be any room for restoration, for forgiveness. Unfortunately, the Donatists became rather violent. They would just do odd things, like they would stop a carriage and take the slaves and put them in the master's seat, drive the horses away, and have the owners, if they were Catholic, so it was the Donatists and the Catholics was kind of the two names. So if it was a Catholic who was up in the seat, they'd put them down and have them pull the carriage, and just doing things that were obviously kind of in your face, rather violent. And so Augustine began to debate this. He didn't believe that. He thought, you've got there, Augustine believes that unity should not be sacrificed for purity. So he felt that they still needed to preserve the unity of the churches, and they shouldn't be so focused on purity that it just all gets disrupted. He used the parable of the wheat and the tares, where you wait till the end of the age and then God kind of sorts that out. Just so I don't do 100% of the talking and put you on the spot. Anybody have any thoughts on the wheat and the tares as far as Augustine's argument? Was that a good biblical text? Of course, I'm not taking the time to take you there and read it, which would be the better way to do it. Anybody know off the top of their head? So it really, I won't keep you too long on that one. It really is talking about the world. So it's not so much talking about the church. So on that one, whether or not Augustine was right in some of his other things, to use that as your biblical ground was probably not right on, because it was talking about a little different thing. And it says very specifically the world, not the church that's being talked about. So the other thing he used was, at first he said we shouldn't use any kind of force, any kind of violence. Eventually, step by step, these things were so difficult that the Donatists were doing that he began to move in the direction of, well, some force. And pretty soon there was substantial force being used. And again, using a scripture, Luke 14:23, compel the people to come in when they're being brought to the wedding feast. He took that again very literally and said, so it can be right to compel people, and he applied that to even physical. So you can see where, you know, later on in the Inquisitions and so on, they'd look back to somebody like him and take this little thing that he'd finally been convinced was okay to use force, and they would just feel free to use, you know, horrific types of force and even torture, supposedly to help these people for the purity of their souls. So that was the whole Donatist thing. Lots of Donatists were eventually killed by the authorities, with at least the general agreement of Augustine. So yeah, that little blank there, eventual use of force based on Luke 14:23. All right, so that's the Donatists. That was, and by the way, when he came into North Africa, there were more Donatists than Catholics. And the other bishop who was there was a Donatist. So it wasn't like this was this obscure little group. They were in the majority, not by a lot, but so it was a big force and a big group that was involved. Okay. Any questions or comments on them? Yeah.
Okay, if I understand it correctly, the Donatists were unforgiving as to the people who capitulated to the persecution and gave up people and gave up information and so forth. The Donatists had gone to the point where they were legalistic bold.
Right.
And Augustine went along with the concept of supporting people you refer to as the Catholics, who were probably the leaders in the organization of the church at that time.
Right.
And persecuted the Donatists.
Yeah, it was probably mutual persecution. Yeah.
Arguments.
Yeah.
As to their failures of the theology.
Yeah. Yeah.
And this sort of led is a, I guess you'd call it a thread of a pathway towards what happened later on in organized religion.
Well put. Yes, that's exactly right. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, I think that's all I'll say on that. But they, there are a lot of little side issues that happen because of that.
But if you look at it, mm-hmm. they're both wrong.
Yeah.
In their approach to things.
Yeah.
But the Augustine and his persuasion held the day and
right.
eliminated the Donatists.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah, and because you think about just in reality. Okay, sorry, I hate to use Chris as the example, except he's our pastor. But, you know, somebody who's your pastor does that during persecution times. I'm quite confident by God's grace, Chris would not. But if you had that, hypothetically, and then, you know, that passes, Constantine comes in, it's all good, and all these people who were pastors want to step back in, you know, how eager would you be to sit under them or to feel like that's legitimate? You know, on the other hand, should there be some kind of pathway back? Probably so. And, you know, we probably see that more with immorality. And, you know, you'll hear about certain pastors fall into immorality or something like that. And usually, in my opinion, more that I hear about, they're put back in, I would say, way too soon. So I'm probably a Donatist. Yeah.
Well, one of the things we need to remember is that the people that opposed these people coming back lost loved ones and friends.
Exactly. Yeah.
To death.
Yeah, it wasn't just an academic discussion. No, exactly.
Very personal.
Right.
Like the Civil War here was.
Yeah.
You know, years to get over.
Yeah, exactly. All right, so Pelagius. So he is a priest. British monk, actually, and he eventually comes to Rome, and he hears this teaching of Augustine. He begins to read about Augustine's teachings, and there's this particular quote that really bothers him, and it's, grant what thou commandest, and command what thou dost desire. All right, one more time. Anybody see anything that might bother a monk about that statement or one part of that statement, Ray?
Well, the monk has an Arminian bent. We're all born with that Arminian bent. Mm-hmm. But the idea is, if God commands it, then we must be capable of it. And mm-hmm. Augustine was the basis of it. The Reformation, because Luther was an Augustinian monk, but it was the sovereign grace of God. We cannot obey him.
Right.
We cannot obey the Lord. We're sinners.
Yes. Okay, good.
Yeah.
And that is what Augustine would say. What bothered Pelagius, seemingly, was when he came to Rome, the religious leaders really did seem to be kind of, in his opinion, a sorry lot. They weren't very eager, hardworking. They were seemed to be lazy. They seemed to be apathetic. And he put those two things together. He thought, well, the reason is because they think it's fine to say, command what thou dost desire. And that's the second part. But this grant what thou commandest, he said, the trouble is they don't think they're responsible. They don't think they have to do anything. It's just, you know, we'll look at God's commands, but he's got to make it happen. And so, and you'll still hear those same kind of concerns today. But that was Pelagius's concern. So again, usually these things are real life contexts that bring about these arguments. He had probably a legitimate concern. I mean, a faithful leader shouldn't be lazy and apathetic and unconcerned about his people. But yeah, it certainly was a misreading of what Augustine was saying, or what Scripture ultimately would say. So you've got that first sentence there. Pelagius argued that man should not have to ask for grace in order to be obedient. And it's like Ray was saying, he said, well, the fact that we're commanded implies we must be able to do it. And he would go so far as to say, without asking for God's grace, we should just be able to do this. And so that leads to a totally different view of Adam's sin and what that does. So Adam's sin, Pelagius would say, affected only Adam, and therefore man is born in a state of righteousness. So he's born in a state of righteousness. Again, that's certainly, I think, the common thing that you'll still hear just in culture in general. You know, these sweet little beings that come out of the womb, and those of you who are parents, especially if you've had multiple children, you've had multiple examples of, like one of my daughters is taking care of a little boy, and there are times where he's just delightful, and she sends little clips of him and so on. She's the nanny for this little boy, and he's 2 years old. Well, he also likes to bite the tar out of her if he gets an opportunity. Well, I doubt that, I know my daughter didn't teach him that, and I'm pretty sure the parents didn't bite one another in her presence to teach her that. I mean, there are just things like that are kind of evident. But so he believed, though, that man is born in a state of righteousness. He is capable always and everywhere to be obedient. He didn't say he always would be obedient, but he was always capable of it in whatever state he was in. And third, it is possible for every human being to live a life of perfect righteousness, and he went further to say some have. That never ceases to boggle my mind that anyone, I mean, you clearly have to redefine, and just love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You know, you're done right there. I mean, in the last 10 seconds, I doubt anybody in here quite did that. I mean, hopefully there are some good pieces of that by God's grace. But anyway, so yeah, you really have to change your definition. And in perfectionism today, same thing. But at any rate, he believed that.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
So, I mean, I'm assuming that Pelagius was not just an uneducated fool.
Yeah.
So if you looked at it, if you believe this, that man is born in righteousness and we're free to be obedient, to us, we're like, oh, come on. You know, that seems almost silly to us because of the way that we read Scripture. So are there some Scriptures that he would have used to defend that you know?
Well, if you look at all the places where we're commanded to do things, he would say those are all imply that we're able to do it. God wouldn't command us to do it if we couldn't. Mm-hmm. And then, he would take, you know, like when you look at God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, so all the man's responsibility ones, could be used in that way. And I don't think he was silly. I do think somehow I can't get my head around perfectionism. That length of it, I can't. He probably had some way he rethought it. But I think you really do have to redefine sin. I totally don't get that. I do get some of the man's responsibility, and if we're commanded, then surely we can be holy as God is holy. You know, so he would take that and say, so we can be.
And we would say we can be too, but only because of the work of the Spirit in our lives.
Yeah. And I would still say, but we still need Christ to cover it. We can't be in the sense that he was, that you could be totally holy, so that in a sense, Christ becomes optional in a sense, because you don't need forgiveness because you don't have any sin to your account, and we don't say that.
Just right. Want to add to that.
Yeah.
They didn't have the concept of sola scriptura that came from the Reformation.
Right.
There were some early church fathers that pretty much said things that implied that, but it wasn't solid. Plus, they followed Greek teaching and rational thought, and those were all legitimate means, which are still true in the Catholic Church today.
Yeah.
You know. So they were well into being Catholic by this time.
Yeah.
Yet they did go against the wages.
Yes, they did. All right, so the only negative impact Adam had on his progeny was that of setting a bad example, is what Pelagius would say. All right, so then Augustine, in answer to that, argued for original sin, as per Romans 5. And again, original sin isn't just that, you know, Adam and Eve did this thing originally. It's that we have original sin. We have sin that we're born with because of that. So that it literally, in Adam, we all die. And again, you have to bear with the fact that because we're trying to get through Augustine, we can't really stop and go through all the scriptures on all these different things. But, you know, you can go back through Romans 5. It really, I would say, is pretty clear that we have a sin nature. We're sinful because of our nature, not because of what we do. We commit sins because of that nature, which is passed due to Adam's fall. All right, and then the second on there is the loss of free will due to Adam's fall. So that led into, you can see how these things, like when people believe one part of what's often called the doctrines of grace, you can see where, I mean, there are people who say, well, I believe two of them or three of them or four of them or all five. But you can see, at least, if you look through them, how they really hang together, and one kind of leads to another. So the loss of free will kind of fit, because Augustine came to the point where he said, "There, you're free to do what you're able to do." It's kind of like a monkey is free to do what a monkey wants to do, but if a monkey is not free to fly, because monkeys can't fly. So us as fallen human beings, we're free apart from Christ and the Spirit. We're really only free to do our range of sins. We don't have absolute freedom to choose Christ or to please God in that sense. So again, that was a big point of argument. There were Pelagius and others of that time said, well, surely you're utterly free to do this. You're free to choose these things. And Augustine said no. And so also election and predestination kind of follow from that, that, well, if you're not ultimately free without God's intervening work in your life, if God is the one who has to take the initiative, then he must be the one who makes the ultimate choice. Someone has to make the choice, either man ultimately or God ultimately. And Augustine said, Scripture, as he sees it, teaches God, and we would agree with that, that God makes that choice. And that, you know, there are, okay, now there's a whole bunch of other things that you need to work through. Well, is that fair? And all of that. And we won't work through all of those things. But Augustine wrestled with all these things that the Reformation then, you know, revisited in a huge way, and some would say rediscovered almost, but certainly those things were, surprised even, you know, I've read some of Augustine before, but just going back through it, it is amazing how deeply he delved into almost all of these things that we think of as Reformation truths. All right, so that was Pelagius, and then Council of Carthage, and then the Council of Ephesus, as Ray said, they chose in favor of Augustine, not Pelagius. But then later, there does almost seem to be a, well, you know, we don't quite want to fully embrace what he's saying as far as predestination and election and loss of free will and some of these different things. And so this thing called semi-Pelagianism, you know, if you get so you can say that and talk about that, you just sound so smart, you all can learn that one and bring it into casual conversation. But it's the idea that, okay, divine grace is necessary for a sinner to return to God, but man can kind of make the first move without that. So it wasn't quite necessary for him to make that move. There did have to be some cooperation from God working with them. So it's this sort of halfway part. There's even one, and I'm not going to split that hair, semi-Augustinianism, which was about like what I just said, except you couldn't quite make the first move. So, you know, there's all these councils would debate all these little fine points. But again, the big picture is important. You know, where we think the ultimate praise goes to, is it that we were smarter than people who have rejected God, or was it ultimately God? And if so, how do we see that?
I was just thinking that in the study of this history of how the church not only prospered but became more corrupt as time wore on.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't the Pelagianism, as you mentioned, that they adopted. It was the semi-Pelagianism,
right,
which opened up the door to justification problems that the church accepted.
Yeah, yeah. Right.
Modern Arminianism, much of it is based on the idea of prevenient grace.
Yeah.
Which is not mentioned in Scripture clearly, not taught in Scripture clearly, but it's the idea that God gives everyone a certain amount of grace, so now you can ignore that whole issue and they choose.
Right,
you
know, right, right.
It's just semi-Pelagian.
Yeah, yeah.
And I was thinking too, similarly, that I would say these ideas of semi-Pelagianism have a stronghold in many churches today.
Oh,
and through Arminianism. But we can still say those people are our brothers in Christ, right? I
mean, yeah.
Even though we disagree with their perspective on things, they're still trusting the work of Christ, Christ on the cross, yes?
Yes. I would say, because I had somebody try to press me to this point years ago, that, well, he's trying to press the other way, that he was so strong in this, what Augustine would say, that he felt like, and maybe theoretically this could be true, somebody could understand it so completely and just insist on, I have a part, I did this. You know, could that ever become where you really aren't ultimately on grace alone and Christ alone and you really do think it's something you did? Theoretically, that's probably possible. Yeah, I would certainly not be quick to... It's the sort of thing where in conversations, I think we should be winsome. We should be trying to, you know, discuss truth with people that would disagree with us on that. But in a gracious, not a condemning way. But I think it's important enough to say, yeah, we don't want to be moving toward it. Really, ultimately, we get the credit. So, right.
I'll use Southern Baptist as an example, but this applies to a lot of Arminian groups. Southern Baptists started out as solid sovereign grace, but they got away from that.
Right.
But yet, the Arminian churches in Southern Baptists still, in their prayer circles, would you pray for my father? What's God got to do with it if you're Arminian?
Hmm.
You know?
Yeah.
Well, they still admit that. There's a remnant of their old Calvinism.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's an example.
All right. And there, you know, again, I think, too, when somebody's just beginning to sift through this, there are, I mean, there's an emotional thing that happens where you go, well, if it's God's choice, why didn't he choose everybody? Why didn't he choose this person that I love? I mean, so there are some real things. So we don't ever want to get so we're so academic about it that we just are parsing everything. Steve.
One more comment about that, having come from that background. They would say that one cannot come to God unless God draws first.
Okay.
And so really they hedge their bets kind of on that part of it, but then the person can make the choice once God has called. However, if your mind has been seared, God may not shoot. That's why they say you need to come out, because if you don't, God may not draw you later.
Right.
They understand that God is the origin of what happens.
Yeah.
Even though they say you make the decision, they would also say, unless God draws you, you cannot make that decision. So it's kind of a...
So I would say there's a lot that would say that. You're right. There's some that wouldn't. There's some that would literally say you can... Every person has the ability. But, okay, we got to move on because there's still a lot to go. All right, so his books. So yes, tons of them. Almost a third of his surviving works are sermons. More than 1.5 million words that he wrote. And he wrote some other things that, you know, that we're going to mention the two that are on your sheet, but also wrote on the Trinity and a whole thing on the doctrines of Christianity. And he wrote lots, things against the Manichaeans, the Pelagius, and so on. So lots and lots of writings. The two that really stand out, Confessions. Like I said, I listened to them more than so I don't know how many pages it would be, but it's 18 hours to listen to. That's actually not too bad. War and Peace is 61 hours, so it's 18. And it's kind of a spiritual autobiography. It's addressed to God. He wrote it around 400 AD. For some reason, it kind of wasn't read much at all until about the 12th century. It got picked up again. And since then, it's been frequently heavily read. And I think it's partly, it'll kind of amaze you how up to date it seems, just his whole wrestle with things. And it's also, frankly, kind of just heartwarming the way he writes it to God, as if to this being that he loves. And it just, his affection just kind of flows out of the way he writes it. So I would recommend that one. The other one, City of God, that's 48 hours. And no, I haven't listened to it. I just looked up how long it would be if I did. And it was more of a response. It's more of this long, and even the people who write little things to encourage you to read it say, this will be hard for you to work through because it's just long and sometimes tedious and a bit repetitive. It's brilliant, and it's been read through all the intervening centuries. You know, when they didn't have little devices that, you know, change every 2 seconds, they could maybe read through something that thick. But it was in response to the sack of Rome, and so it was contrasting that the city of man is always going to fail at some point. And everything you put that you have confidence in, even a city that's been around for 800 years without anybody coming through its walls, somebody's going to come through its walls and it's going to get destroyed. So you want your citizenship in the city of God. That's what's going to last. That's what's going to hold. And it was a whole argument based on that. And it was partly because when Rome got sacked, and I'll give you a quick description of that in a second, but it was blamed by some on, well, maybe it's because we've let go of the pagan gods with Constantine and we went to the Christian God, and maybe that's why we got sacked. So this Christian God is the problem. We need to get back to our other roots. So there is actually these three different times that Rome was sieged by this guy, Alaric. It's pretty fascinating, actually. He was this guy who, for a while, he's a Germanic, so Aryan guy, at least in name a Christian, but he was pretty brutal. And he came in, and in fact, he fought under Rome for a while. He had this tremendous victory, but half his army was killed. So brutal, tremendous sacrifice. He thought he was going to get this great reward for that, and they just kind of ignored him. He became furious, and so he decided, fine, and he became king of this group, the Visigoths, and came on Rome in 408, and they gave basically all, they said, what do you want from us? He said, all your silver, all your gold, all, he just went through everything, all your slaves, and they said, what will we be left with? And he laughed and said, your lives. And so they gave him everything. And then he came back, though, in 4009. They made another deal. He went away. He came back in 410. Did I say 4,000? 410, I mean. So he came back in 410. And this time, some of his people who were kind of on his side, who were on the inside, at least that's the story, opened the gates to him, and they went in, and for 3 days they just absolutely pillaged Rome. And somehow that, like Jerome and others wrote about that, that this eternal city, this great spiritual place, and it wasn't even the capital anymore of that was had moved north. But still, it was just seen as no one has come through the gates in 800 years to sack Rome. And so that's kind of the impetus for this city of God and all the writings on it. Okay. So we're obviously not going to talk much about any of these things, but just to hit them quickly. Doctrines championed by Augustine and its impact on the Reformation. Again, pretty much if you like the little tulip thing that outlines kind of five of the major doctrines of grace. So total depravity, or some call that radical corruption. Again, coming out of that idea of original sin, it's not the idea that we're as bad as we could possibly be, but it is the idea that every part of our being is tainted with sin, and that without God's help, we're unable to choose and follow Christ. Unconditional election. So again, that kind of leads to the idea, well, then God must do that. And it's not based on some condition of who we are, but based, really Scripture kind of comes down to He loves us because He loves us. He loves Israel because He loves Israel. I mean, it's within His being that those choices are made, and it's not because, like with Israel, He says, not because you were the greatest or far from it. It's just God chose. Limited atonement. A lot of people prefer particular redemption. Again, the idea that God in Christ had his people in mind that he would save, and that Christ died for those, so that it was particular. It wasn't just God didn't really know, so he put this, he had Christ go through and die in the place of those who, then it's all up to man. That would be a very different view. Irresistible grace. Again, Pelagius and others would have said it's not irresistible, but the idea that if God chooses to save someone, they will be saved, which I like that. that we can't mess it up if he decides to. And likewise, perseverance of the saints, which as you've got there, or the perseverance of God with the saints, because it's not, I remember somebody once teaching against the perseverance of the saints, and really they were totally flipping what it meant, but they had the idea that it meant that if we really persevere, we'll be saved. Well, it's just the strength of it, or the foundation of it's just the opposite, that God is going to allow us to persevere, and that it's ultimately, there are many places that we have our part. We're to keep seeking Christ. We're to gather together and encourage one another and all sorts of things. It doesn't mean you don't do those things, but ultimately God is the strength of all that, and He's the one that will keep us. So if we're believers, if we're true believers, we won't fall away because of that. As I said, he wrote on the Trinity, and we could go through others, but just really major doctrines that we think of with the Reformation that Augustine had already worked through. And then just to balance it a little, because if you go read Augustine, you're going to have some things where you go, huh, he believed that. So, and I think it's always good, particularly the last one, low views of women. It sure seems like that comes up a lot. You know, I do think you want to still go back and realize that was a really different culture where that was just the air they breathed, was just a very different view of men and women. And I often think it really uplifts what Scripture says, because in our culture, we sometimes read Scripture and go, oh, there's some hard things there to, you know, people aren't going to want to hear that. But compared to most of the history of culture, wow, it was very positive toward women. But Augustine, some of his things just didn't think they should necessarily be taught and so on. So there was that. If you start up at the top of that list, perpetual virginity of Mary, so Catholic doctrine that's been held that she wasn't just a virgin when she had Christ, that she remained so, and so when it talks about his brothers, you know, they describe, well, maybe cousins or different ways that that's explained. The Catholic teaching on the Mass, let me just read you a little something there. So this was something Augustine wrote. He said, "He who devoutly hears Holy Mass will receive a great vigor to enable him to resist mortal sin and shall be pardoned all venial sins which he may have committed up to that hour." So if you have Catholic friends or grew up Catholic, you've heard those sort of things, mortal sins versus venial sins and what can be taken care of by a Mass or confession or not. And so there was certainly that sort of sacramentalism where those things weren't just symbols, like when we have the Lord's Supper and remember what he's done, it literally had this effect. Okay, purgatory and prayers for the dead. Honestly, I didn't quite realize that purgatory went back that far, but if you read some of his statements, sure enough. Baptism regenerates us and is necessary for salvation. Sacred tradition is an authority like sacred scripture. Ray mentioned that. That certainly continued to be a Catholic belief that the church has this authority and its tradition has this authority that's parallel to scripture. So it's definitely not sola scriptura, only scripture. Authority of the Pope and bishops is apostolic. Praying to saints and Marian devotion, the use of force in religious matters, and low view of women. So those are just a few. You definitely will see, and so you can see where the Catholic Church would also say, yeah, we like this guy, and they would look at those things. Not so much some of the things that came out of the Reformation. And I'm just going to read you a couple of these. You can read them yourself. But you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. To fall in love with God is the greatest romance, to seek him the greatest adventure, to find him the greatest human achievement. Give me chastity and continence, but not yet. So that was reportedly something he prayed pre-Christian. So I don't know if any of our young people or any of us has prayed that. Pray as though everything depended on God. Work as though everything depended on you. Again, I thought that was a newer quote than that. Love God and do whatever you please. For For the soul trained in love to God will do nothing to offend the one who is beloved. Christ is not valued at all unless he is valued above all. And the Holy Scriptures are our letters from home. In what is necessary, unity. In what is not necessary, liberty. And in all things, charity. John MacArthur's reputed to have said, everything is necessary. So we need to nail it all down. But, in fact, you might want to just look up quotes of Augustine. I think I read through about 15 pages of them. And, I mean, they're just amazing. And very, very encouraging, very heartwarming. All right, any last comments or questions? Okay, that was a lot. Let me pray real quick. Father, we do thank you again for godly men, and we know that in and of themselves they were not special, but you chose them and worked in them and used them. Father, we would pray that we would be very dependent on you for our lives, that you would use each one of us in our sphere. Father, that we would be quick to give you the credit for any good thing in us. And Lord, we do thank you that you save us and you keep us and you hold us, and that ultimately our salvation is not in our weak hands, but in your strong hands. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.